The following message, Chapter 2, Paragraph 1, The Existence and Attributes of God, Part 3, is the 19th in the series titled The Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 11, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn, please, to Chapter 2 of the Confession. Again, it's in the back of the hymnal if you do not have a copy, a separate copy before you. I would like to read the first paragraph. We have been considering this paragraph for a couple of the previous sessions. This paragraph treats of the subject of the existence and the attributes or the characteristics of God, of our God, even Jehovah, the living and true God. The Lord our God, the confession says, is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. We have been considering this statement in various installments in recent days, as we have taken up the subject of the doctrine of God from our confession. Again, this paragraph treating of the subject of the existence and attributes of God. In this paragraph, thus far, we have affirmed, indeed, that the confession recognizes, though it does not elaborate, the basic doctrine of God's existence. But our confession turns immediately to speaking of other things about God than simply that he is. The scriptures, as our confession does, speaks of the singularity of God. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. He is unique amongst all the objects of the worship of men. We also saw that the confession teaches the independence or the aseity or self-existence of God, whose subsistence is in and of himself. And then the confession turns to the theme of the incomprehensibility or the mystery of God, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. And then the confession treats of the subject of the spirituality of God. That is, he is a most pure spirit, invisible without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto. Now we come tonight to begin to consider the infinity of God's attributes. And that is taken up in the long statement beginning with the words, who is immutable, and flowing through to the end of the paragraph. Now, I have entitled this section, The Infinity of God's Attributes, because for a reason not altogether clear, Our confession here, by its additions and modifications of the Westminster Confession, reintroduces the subject of God's infinity. And indeed, it reintroduces the subject of God's incomprehensibility as well. If you look at the chapter, the paragraph again, I think we can see this readily. After saying to us that indeed he is whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, after saying that he is infinite in being and perfection, then farther along in the statement, we come across the term incomprehensible again. And then that is followed in just a couple of words by the expression every way infinite. And so though these subjects have been introduced already in this statement about the existence and attributes of God, yet they are reintroduced at this point. And it's not altogether clear why this was done. It may be that indeed there is an emphasis that now is to be placed on what is true of God in the various aspects of his character, whereas previously the emphasis seemed to be on what was true of God in the very essence of his being. And so on the one hand, having introduced the infinity and incomprehensibility of God with reference to his person, then the confession comes down to the various aspects of his character, his immutability, his wisdom, etc., and again introduces the concepts of infinity and incomprehensibility. But this little phrase, every way infinite, that phrase is not found, as far as I know, in any other theological document prior to the Confession of Faith. We don't know if it existed in some written source that the framers of our confession used when they modified the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration, but in any case, they have added what I think is a very helpful expression to the Confession of Faith, and I have taken it to imply at least that perhaps in dealing with the subject of God's attributes, that this two-pronged emphasis of his infinity and incomprehensibility, still these are to be the two lights, as it were, or the two poles around which we understand the various attributes of God. That God is infinite in his wisdom, he is incomprehensible in his wisdom, he is infinite in his love, he's incomprehensible in his love, etc. All right then. In this section, we're dealing then with, at least by my understanding, the infinity, perhaps the infinity and incomprehensibility of God's attributes. Now, as we saw in the previous study, when we took up the subject of God's infinity, when we say that God is infinite, that is, in his being and perfection, that was the earlier statement in the confession, and when we now say that he is infinite in the attributes of his person and character, recall that what we are expressing, or what the confession is expressing, is the biblical idea that God is without limit, or he is unbounded. Now, when we take up this concept with reference to some of God's attributes, it's relatively easy to conceive of the idea of infinity. When we speak of his omnipresence, his infinite presence, or we speak of his eternity, we say that he is not limited, for example, in his eternity, by what we experience as a reality of time. He is not limited, when we speak of his omnipresence, by what we experience in terms of a space continuum, in terms of dimension. But when we come to some of God's other attributes, it becomes a little more esoteric. But nonetheless, if we add to our thinking this idea that the word infinite means also unrestrained or without defect, This also helps us to understand, for example, God's sovereignty. When we say God is sovereign, is infinite in his sovereignty, we are saying that he is unrestrained in his sovereignty. When we say he is infinite in his love, what we mean is that there is no defect in his love. It is a perfect love. All right? Well, let's keep these things in view, that God is unbounded, that he is unrestrained by anything outside of himself, that indeed he is perfect and without defect in all of his attributes, is a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. This is the God with whom we have to do. Now, as best I understand the organization of this portion of the paragraph, I believe that under the subject now of God's infinity, that is, that he is every way infinite, viewed now with reference to his attributes separately, our forefathers seem to have arranged 9 things: God's immutability, his immensity, his eternity, again his incomprehensibility, if that's to be treated as a separate thing, his omnipotence, his holiness, his wisdom, his freedom, and his goodness. Now, that's much more than we can cover in any one session. We're going to look simply at the first of those tonight, one that is more, I think, than perhaps any other, fraught with danger if we misconceive it, if we draw conclusions concerning it that the Bible never draws. We need to understand, brethren, and I hope that you do this instinctively, that we are to set the limits of our understanding of a Bible doctrine by the way the Bible itself sets those limits. If we begin to introduce into our thinking ideas, philosophical ideas from the world, then we're going to run into trouble with some of these statements in the Bible about the attributes of God. And nowhere is this more plainly to be seen than in the doctrine of God's immutability or his unchanging nature. Well, God's immutability, that is, his infinite sameness. When we say that God is immutable, what we mean is that God does not change. Our English word mutation comes from the same Latin stem from which we get the word immutable. A mutation is a change. When we say God is immutable, it means he does not change. That he is always the same in his being and in his character, and that he will always be the same in these things and always the same in some sense in his relations with his creatures. And here is one of the areas where we need to qualify carefully, and we'll do so in due time. But what he is now in his person, in his characteristics, in his virtues, what he is, he has always been, and he will always be. Now, on a very practical level, there are two texts that stand out above all the statements in the scripture concerning the immutability of God. The first is found in the prophecy of Malachi and chapter 3. And if you'll turn there with me, Malachi chapter 3, and verse 6. For I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah. There is a declaration of his identity. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. God declares himself to be immutable. In this particular passage, the Lord is affirming his unchanging nature as it relates to his covenant promises. And for the sake of his covenant promises, for the sake of his faithfulness to his covenant promises, the sons of Jacob who are sinners and whose sins have piled up to heaven, for the sake of his promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God has not utterly consumed them. He has instead had mercy on them. But here the Lord declares, I do not change. I am Jehovah, I am immutable. And then in James chapter 1 and verse 17, in a context in which the Lord is making practical, or rather where James is making practical exhortation. For example, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The temptations that are endured are not to be traced in our minds back to God. He is the giver of good gifts. He is the immutable God who gives good things to his creatures. And yet in this place, James affirms the immutability of God, this basic aspect of God's character. And in fact, in the name Jehovah, which is a variation on the verb expression I am, there is something essential in the character of God, that is his immutability, that is to be seen even in his name. Well, God's immutability then, expressed in the scripture, is in fact an expression or one expression of God's infinity, in the sense of his being perfect or unlimited by defect. And here Robert Shaw, in his confession or comments on the Westminster Confession at this point, makes a very helpful observation. If God were to change, he says, it must be either to the better or to the worse. He cannot change to the better, for that would imply past imperfection. He cannot change to the worse, for then he would cease to be perfect. He must therefore remain invariably the same. The same in those virtues that he declares concerning himself. He cannot improve in those virtues. He cannot become more loving. He cannot become wiser. You cannot be better than perfect. He is perfect. And he cannot be less than these things. He cannot lose these virtues. Otherwise, he loses his perfection as God, and in fact then would cease to be God. So the infinity, or the lack of defect aspect of infinity, is plainly to be seen in his immutability. Now again, the doctrine of immutability can be very difficult to understand if we make deductions from it which are not supported by God's own revelation of himself in the Bible. Again, we need to be warned, I want to say it again, be careful about bringing to the study of God, or indeed to any subject of divine revelation, but especially to the doctrine of God, those kind of things that philosophers say when they speak of God's immutability. We saw one of them last time, that if God is immutable, he cannot have passions. That is, he cannot have emotions, because emotions are changeable. And therefore, there are those who say that God cannot be immutable on the one hand, and yet be in fact loving on the other. That love is an emotion. And emotions, as everyone knows, change. But yet the Bible, the same Bible that says God is love, a statement that indicates he is the very quintessence or the essence of love, that virtue has reached or reaches its perfection in him. The same Bible that says that is the same Bible in which God himself says, I, Jehovah, change not. And so whether or not we can rationalize how those things fit together in our own minds, they do fit together in biblical revelation. And our duty is not to philosophically rationalize our way through to an understanding of that which is incomprehensible. It is to receive and to believe and to act upon what is revealed. Now, there are several, of course, areas where qualifications are needed. And at this point, I'm very indebted to my friend Greg Nichols, Pastor Greg Nichols of the Grace Emmanuel Baptist Church in Grand Rapids. Greg and I had the opportunity to labor together for some 10 years. Greg was a neighbor literally around the corner, has one of the sharpest minds when it comes to systematic theology. And the doctrine of God is an area where he's done tremendous service to the church in his lecturing and to a limited degree in his writing. But he sets out a number of qualifications to the doctrine of God's immutability that I think will be helpful to us to keep this doctrine in its proper framework, so that we don't draw wrong conclusions, so that we do receive what is said and respond in terms of how the Lord would have us to think of his immutability. The first qualification is that God is immutable but not inactive or inanimate. God is immutable, that is, he does not change, but that does not mean he is inactive or inanimate. God is not an inanimate object. He is a living being. He acts. He works. At creation, he made things that did not exist before. And yet when he created them, he had not changed. He had not ceased to be what he had always been. The fact of his acting did not change him. Though there was certainly change in terms of the total reality that then existed, God had not changed. We find, for example, the statement in the scripture that the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, the prophet says, but you shall endure. They shall be changed, but you are the same. God is active. And the things that happen in his creation, whether it is by the creating or the destroying of things, do not change God. He is not inactive or inanimate. The immutable God has entered into certain necessary relations with the things that he has created. That is, he sustains those things. He will, in the case of the creatures that he has made, he will judge us, but he does not change. He is active. And so any idea that the God with whom we have to do is some kind of inanimate thing, that he is so immutable that we must conceive of him somehow as being incapable of acting, for that would imply change. That's a wrong philosophical conclusion to draw from the Bible doctrine of the immutability of God. All right? So there's the first qualification. The second qualification is that though God is immutable, he is not, and Pastor Nichols chooses the word antisocial or asocial. In Scripture insists that he is a person who engages in personal communication and interpersonal relationships. He is a person who engages in communication and in interpersonal relations. And we see this in the statement in Malachi 3 and verse 6. I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, you. I and you. There's a relationship between the unchanging God and those people with whom he has entered into covenant. He is not inert. He is not a God who has no interaction with other beings. He is not a recluse. He is not incommunicative. To the contrary, he interacts personally with angels and with men. He speaks things that were never said before. He discloses himself in the Scripture. Verbal communication, self-disclosure, personal interaction make him not a mutable God, a changeable God. But it does reveal that he is a living and personal God. He is a person. He is not simply a force to be dealt with. Third, God is immutable. He does not change. But he is not impassive or apathetic. And at this point, many people will stumble. Divine immutability is not divine apathy. God not only acts and interacts, but the Bible teaches us that he reacts. He not only acts and interacts with people, but he reacts with all of his faculties to events, to persons. He responds at the level of emotion. He responds at the level of will, at the level of intellect. He reacts to good and he reacts to evil. He responds to things that never happened before. And this makes him not changeable, but it makes him, as a living and spiritual being, it shows that he is a being who exercises mind and emotion and will. He is not impassive or apathetic. He is not the unmoved mover of the Greek philosophers. In Greek philosophy, at least in one branch of Greek philosophy, the God who is the sustainer, creator, and sustainer of all things, is himself impervious to reacting to anything that happens. He is non-reactive. He is the unmoved mover. Well, that's Greek philosophy. That's not Bible theology. He is not, Pastor Nichols says, a heartless computer. I think that's a good illustration. Our computers don't really react. They simply act as programmed. God is not a heartless computer. He's not an unconcerned and insensitive machine. He responds to obedience, for example, with delight and joy. God rejoices when his people obey him. He responds to need with compassion and mercy. He responds to sin with anger. He responds to the suffering of people, of his people, with grief. And some events, the Bible says, he finds so grievous to the point of regret. So God is not impassive. Now the Bible says this kind of thing emphatically. For example, in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There is a moral reality with which God was confronted. God, in his eternal existence, observing the behavior of men that were made in His image. God saw their wickedness, saw that it was an evil that was innate in them by virtue of the evil of their heart. And Moses says it repented Jehovah that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Now, it is impossible to read that kind of language and to think that God is impassive in the face of evil. Though He is immutable in His righteousness, in His holiness, in His love, etc., yet nonetheless, He is not non-reactive. He responds. He responds with grief when He sees sin. And at this point, the language, it repented Jehovah, there seems to be the element of regret. Regret that indeed He had made man on the earth. All right? Now, how do you figure that out? How do you sort out what is evidently in the creation of man, the outworking of His eternal decree and His will and His purpose? How do you work that out in the framework of God's immutability with the idea that God regretted He had made man at all? Well, you can't. It's part of the incomprehensibility of God's attributes. We simply can't understand how these things can all be so, and yet the Scripture says that they are all so. And we are to understand at a deep level. We are to understand not only philosophically the doctrine of God's immutability and those things that it should imply in terms of how we ought to conduct ourselves, but we need to understand at a very deep level that when we sin, it grieves God. That He responds with grief. And apparently it is not good for us not to know that. We are meant to know that God reacts. The immutable God who says, I change not, reacts to our sin. He reacts in compassion and mercy to need. He responds to obedience with delight and joy. We're meant to know these things and to live in the light of them. Other passages of the same nature, Judges 1 Samuel 15, it repents me that I have set up Saul as king. And, of course, the Lord removes him. Well, other passages like that deal with the subject of the fact that God does react. He does respond. So, indeed, the fourth thing, God is immutable, but not implacable or obdurate. And what that means is that God is not incapable of relenting. God is not incapable of relenting. He is not obstinate. He is not hard-headed. He is not intransigent. When we think of immutability in human beings, those are often the words that come to mind, aren't they? Someone who never changes, we say, is stubborn. He's intransigent. In some cases, depending on what the issue is, we would say he's hard-hearted. Nothing moves him. Well, God is not implacable. He is not obstinate, hard-hearted, and intransigent. He does not always, the Scriptures say, keep His anger. He does not always chide. Because He is merciful, when men repent, the Bible says He repents him of the evil which He threatened and pronounced against them. Now, how does that fit with the immutability of God? Well, we can't sort that out, but it does. Both things are true. I, Jehovah, change not. And yet, over and over in Scripture, we are told that indeed that God does repent of the evil that he planned and purposed to do when men repent of their sins, for example. A couple of passages, the most obvious is in the prophecy of Jonah, God's relations with Nineveh. Jonah 3, verses 9 and 10 says that God saw their works, that is, the works of the Ninevites, that they had turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did it not. God was not implacable. He was not intransigent. Now, this is not the act. Other passages you can look to, Jeremiah 26 and Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. But these passages don't describe for us a wishy-washy God who vacillates, who swings back and forth with some kind of unprincipled sentiment. But rather, these passages speak of an immutable God of impeccable integrity who acts in strict accord with his own principled virtues of justice and kindness. There's more to God's character than his immutability. All right. And then finally, in terms of qualifications, and I think here is where most of us begin to stumble and to draw unbiblical conclusions. God is immutable, but not inexorable or unapproachable. Immutability does not make God incapable to responding to entreaty, to request, to prayer. It is often accused, Calvinists are often accused of not having a doctrine of God which promotes prayer. That our idea of God is immutable, our God does not change. Well, if he does not change, then how can prayer change his mind? You all know, I trust, the line of thinking. But the Bible never makes that kind of connection between the immutability of God and the privilege of prayer. The immutable God reveals himself as a prayer-answering God. He reveals himself as a person who is approachable and who may be entreated. It may seem impious to say so, but he can be reasoned with. Does that kind of language shock you a little bit? As you read through the Psalms, many of which are simply poetic prayers, what you discover is that the language of the Psalms, more often than not, is the language of the psalmist reasoning with God in prayer, laying before God reasons why he should answer the prayer. Things related to God's character, as well as to the one's praying's perceived need. But nonetheless, there is a reasoning with God. He may be entreated. He is approachable. Prayer, in fact, as far as we experience the relationship, whatever may be true in the self-existence of God is not for us to say, but as we experience the relationship, prayer really does move God to action, which otherwise, from our perspective, it is clear he would not have taken. Now, do you believe that? Whatever may be true in the self-existence of God, in his own, the dynamics of his own heart, as we experience this relationship with the unchanging God, with Jehovah who says, I change not. When we pray to him, we experience a reality that he is moved to action which he would not otherwise have taken. And at times he prevents things from happening that otherwise would have happened. Now, are we over our heads yet? Well, of course we are. That's the whole point. Remember, he is not only infinite, he is incomprehensible. Moses' intercessory prayer for Israel and for Aaron prevailed with God. That prayer is recorded in Exodus 32. The Lord says to Moses, "Let me alone." Now we can relate to that, can't we? He says, "Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Let me alone, Moses. I've made up my mind. This is what I'm going to do. Then Moses entreated the Lord. He prayed for them that he would spare them. And we read, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he said that he would do to his people." He was entreated. And he answered that prayer. Now again, many will stumble at this kind of conception of God. They complain that the effectiveness of prevailing prayer cannot possibly be compatible with God's immutability. And I love the way Pastor Nichols makes the point here. He says, "We refuse to be bullied by such nonsense." That may be in some places good philosophy, but in and around the Bible, it's bad theology. God, who ordains the ends, ordains the means. And if you want to put it in a little neater package, the immutable God who decreed in eternity all things has decreed that our prayers will be part of the unfolding of all things, and he has decreed that those prayers will prevail. All right then. Now, our confession of faith, beginning with the language of the Westminster and then the Savoy and then our own, all within a couple of decades, was the fruit of probably the best theological thinking that's ever existed in the history of the human race, and that's the Puritan era. The Puritans were not only the prince of preachers, they were the best theologians of any generation, as far as I can tell, from the beginning. And when they framed this kind of language for the confession of faith, they were very much concerned not just to give us a statement of bare fact concerning who God was. When they say that among the ways that God is every way infinite, that he is immutable, they were not interested simply in making the point. The Puritans were always concerned about the practical application of the doctrines of the Bible. I was talking to Morris Roberts, who at one time was the editor of Banner of Truth magazine, and at that time I was preparing a series of messages to be preached on the subject of conscience. And I asked him, "Can you point to some good Puritan work on the subject of conscience?" And Morris was very gracious. He was at that point a well-seasoned veteran, and I was a young pup. And he looked at me and he said, "Brother," he said, "everything the Puritans wrote was on the conscience." And that's true of the confession of faith as well. The doctrines of our confession are meant to have practical application. And this is true when it comes to the doctrine of God's infinite sameness. And more often than not, when you turn to the scriptures, and that's why we chose the hymn that we chose, or I chose the hymn that we sang at the beginning of this study, that the Puritans picked up on a biblical theme, and that is that there was assurance to be derived from God's infinite sameness and assurance as to his faithfulness. that because he changes not, he is faithful to his word. 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25. The grass withers and its flower falls away. What a description of change. What a description of everything in this present created order. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Peter is speaking of God's faithfulness. William Bates, one of the Puritan writers, said, "This should confirm our trust in God at all times. To remember that he is immutable." Hugh Benning says, "To be now one thing and then another thing is a property of sinful and wretched man. Therefore, let us cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils, and trust not in princes who shall die, far less than ourselves who are less than the least of men. But let us put our trust in God, who changeth not, and we shall not be consumed. Our waters shall not fail. We shall never be ashamed of any hope we have in him." And there, brethren, is the real practical value of the doctrine of God's immutability, is that we may have indeed unlimited assurance of his faithfulness to do all that he has promised. The Puritans believed in God's infinite sameness, and it made them, among other things, that contributed to what was, in fact, the most remarkable generation of Christians that has ever lived. The Puritans believed in God's infinite sameness, and it made them men and women of strong faith and bold assurance. Every way infinite. We begin tonight with God's immutability. God willing, next time we'll turn to God's immensity. That is, his unlimited, again, the idea of infinite, his unlimited sameness, his unlimited presence with reference to space. And then to God's eternity, his unlimited presence with reference to time. Well, are there any questions about what we've covered tonight? Well, if not, brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we confess that there is very much we do not understand, and yet we likewise confess, Lord, that we are committed to receiving every word that you have revealed concerning yourself and your relation, especially to us. And we do, Lord, acknowledge that you are the God who changes not, that there is with you no shadow cast by turning. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would help us in embracing that marvelous truth, that we would not draw from it such conclusions as would hinder our walk with you and hinder our obedience or hinder our hope. We pray, Father, that indeed you would help us to see that you who change not, that you are the faithful God with whom we have to do, and that we may trust in you and rely in you and rest upon you. We ask your mercies now and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.